Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? In 1888, George Washington Vanderbilt, 26 years old at the time, visited the Smoky Mountains of North Carolina with his mother. He loved the scenery and the climate so much that he decided to build a summer house in the area. However, this would be no ordinary summer house. George's idea was to replicate the working estates of Europe. His summer house, completed in 1895, contained 250 rooms and was 175,000 square feet. The dining room table alone could seat 64 guests. Intending that the estate be self-supporting, George set up forestry programs and cattle farms, hog farms, and a dairy. The estate included its own village and even a church. In 1898, while in Paris, George married a young lady by the name of Edith. In 1912, he and Edith booked passage on the Titanic, but canceled due to a premonition of Edith's mother. It was too late, however, for them to get their servant and baggage off the ship. Both were lost when the Titanic sank. George spent more money than his annual income for the upkeep of his colossal house, and he began to deplete his once enormous inheritance. Some of the rooms of his house were never fully completed. After his unexpected death in 1912, George's widow, Edith, sold much of the land around the estate to the United States Forestry Service at $5 an acre, until only 12,500 acres were left from the original 125,000. In 1963, the estate was designated a National Historic Landmark, and today it is still the largest home in the United States. Friends, how would you like to live in a mansion? Did you know that one day you can? Stay tuned for more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello friends, this is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, and I'd like to welcome you to this live national and international Bible study. This is Bible Answers Live, so if you have a Bible-related question, we welcome your call. If you'd like to get your question on the air this evening, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. 1-800-463-7297. Well, before we go to the phone lines, let's begin our program this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once more, as we open up your word, we recognize that it's your book. And in order to rightfully understand it, we want to have your spirit to lead and guide. So we ask your blessing upon this program this evening. Be with those who are listening and those that call in. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I opened the program talking about this colossal house that was built back in 1895, containing 250 rooms and covering 175,000 square feet. Now, this is indeed a mansion. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to live in a mansion? Did you ever think of yourself living in a mansion? Back in Bible times, when a young man proposed to a young woman and she accepted his proposal for marriage, the young man would often return back to his father's house and would begin to add on. He would build a room onto his father's house. When that room was complete, then he would come with much pomp and fanfare and many friends. He would come to his bride's home. He would escort his bride back to the father's house where the actual wedding ceremony would take place. They would then live in that room that had been added onto the father's house while they built their own. Now, the reason I mention this, for 3.5 years, Jesus had been with the disciples. They had walked with him on the dusty roads of Galilee, and they had stood by and watched as Jesus opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. They stood proudly beside their Lord when he looked into the darkness of Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rose from the dead. And now Jesus had just told his disciples that he is to leave them and ascend to his Father in heaven. When Jesus saw the sadness on the faces of his disciples, he said these words recorded in John chapter 14 from verse 1 through to verse 3. Jesus said, Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, he said, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, Jesus said, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here Jesus is speaking concerning his second coming, and he couches the promise that he would come back in the imagery of a wedding. Jesus said, I'm going to go add on to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. And when the mansion is finished, then I'm going to come and receive you and take you back to my Father's house. In Scripture, Jesus is often represented as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. The good news is that Jesus is preparing a mansion for those that love him. And soon Jesus will come to take his faithful children home to be with him forever. Friends, if you'd like to learn more about this place that Jesus is preparing for those that love him, we have a free offer we'd like to make available to you this evening. It is entitled A Colossal City in Space. It is an amazing facts study guide, and all you'll need to do to receive that is call our resource number. The number is 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. And ask for that study guide, Colossal City in Space. It gives so many wonderful truths about heaven. It's inspiring to see what God is preparing for those that love him. Now, don't get that number that I just gave you confused with the number for here in the studio. If you'd like to ask a Bible question this evening, the number you'd need to call for the studio is 1-800-463-7297. We also like to take a few internet questions that come in from time to time. This evening, I'd like to take two questions. The first one is this. Will little babies who die be saved in God's kingdom? Now, friends, we don't have a specific Bible answer to this question, but there is some hints in Scripture that those children will be saved. You see, in the Bible, we read about this king, the king by the name of Herod, slaying all of the male babies in Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger. The Old Testament foretold this tragic and cruel incident, but God also told the mothers to stop crying because of their children, for they would one day be restored to them. We read about this in Jeremiah 31, verse 16. The Bible says, Refrain thy voice from weeping, for they, that's the slain children, shall come again from the land of the enemy. Thy children shall come again to their own border. So this is an obvious reference here to the resurrection. So based upon this promise in Jeremiah 31, verse 16 and 17, many believe that those tiny babies who have died will be resurrected when Jesus comes and will be reunited with their mothers, those God-fearing mothers, and spend eternity with them. The second question that came in, do I understand correctly that heaven is the home of the saved, but will heaven be right here on earth? Well, yes. Although the holy city that God is preparing right now is in heaven, the Bible does tell us that God is going to move the New Jerusalem down to this planet at the end of the 1,000-year period in Revelation chapter 20, and this world cleansed from sin and sinners will be recreated and will become the home of the redeemed. Now you can read about this in Revelation chapter 21 as well as chapter 22 verse 1 and verse 3. In other words, this planet cleansed and restored back to what it was intended to be in the beginning before sin and Satan, before Adam and Eve fell, this planet will be the home of the redeemed. That's why Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. This earth cleansed and beautiful and just this beautiful paradise will be the eternal home. It'll become the capital of the entire universe. Friends, if you have a question that you'd like to email to us, you can do so by going to the Amazing Facts website. It's www.amazingfacts.org. There is a link on that website that says Contact Us, and you can type in your question, and we'll be happy to try and give you an answer from the Word of God on our program here. Well, we're going to go to the phone lines now. Our first caller this evening is Brian, listening on the Internet, calling from Hobbs, New Mexico. Hi, Brian. Welcome to the program. Brian, you there?
Yes, sir, I am. How you doing?
Good. And your question this evening?
Yes, I have. One of my main questions comes from, we'll say, John 1:18 and Exodus 33:20. In both of these texts, it pretty much says that we can't see God's face and live. In Exodus 33:20, it says, and he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. And then I read in Exodus 33:11, then it says, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. I'm having trouble with this.
Okay, good question. Good question. You know, based upon the old, the New Testament, we discover that Jesus played a very important role in the Old Testament in leading the children of Israel up out of Egypt. It was Christ who led them in the cloud and in the pillar by fire, by night. And it was Christ who communicated with Moses. And it could very well be Christ who spoke to Moses face to face. The truth is that no man has seen the Father because of sin. But we believe that Jesus played a very important role in leading the children of Israel, bringing them up out of bondage.
Okay, so Pastor, when you read in Exodus on 33:11, is before 20, and it says, yeah, so, you know, that could have been Jesus there. But why does it go on to verse 20 and then say, thou canst?
Brian, are you there? I'm sorry,
yes,
Brian. Are you still there?
Yes, sir.
Oh, I'm sorry, you missed the last part of that question. The phone went dead there for a minute.
I said in verse 11 in Exodus, it does say Moses spake unto God face to face. But then it goes on to verse 20, and then it says, thou canst not see my face.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand. Why does it say he saw his face, but then it goes on to say he can't see his face?
Okay. Well, you know, if you tie in what you quoted in John a little earlier, we believe that no one has been able to see God the Father. We can't see his face and live. But Jesus, that's different. We can communicate with Jesus. And, of course, Jesus played a very important role in leading the children of Israel up out of Egypt. When it says you can't see my face, it's referring to the Father. But yet Jesus spoke to Moses face to face. He communicated with him. Now, also, let me just add a little bit to the phrase there, face-to-face. That doesn't necessarily mean in the sense of Moses being able to see the face of God, but God communicated with him person-to-person, directly.
Not looking directly at him?
Possibly not looking upon the face of God. You remember when Moses was in the mountain and he asked God to show him his glory, God said, you can see my back, but you cannot see my face.
Right.
And he put him in the cleft of the rock. So to speak face-to-face with God directly, God communicated directly with Moses, but the face of the Father was not seen.
Oh, great, man. Okay, that helps.
All right. Well, good question. Thanks
God
for calling. Bless. Our next caller this evening is Max, and he's calling from Brooklyn, New York. Max, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening, Pastor Ross.
Good evening.
Hi. Yes, my question comes from Genesis chapter 14. I was reading when the serpent was cursed by God.
Mm-hmm.
In the garden. And later on, I read in Isaiah 65, verse 25. And it's speaking about the new earth and the state of the animal. And in it, I saw that the serpent will remain to eat dust as his meat. So my question is, will the serpent still be cursed in the future in heaven?
In the world made new. You know, I don't believe there'll be anything left of the curse in the earth made new. You know, we know that the lion will lay down with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them. So the animals won't be mean, they won't be aggressive. Even the serpent won't have poison. There There is some who conclude, based upon Genesis or chapter 3, verse 14, that the snakes in the Garden of Eden could probably fly. They had the ability to fly. And now they were cursed because they become a symbol of Satan and sin, and they have to go about on their bellies. Are they going to be able to, you know, fly in the earth made new? Possibly. We don't know for sure. We'd have to wait and find out about that. But I think all things will be restored back to its former glory, back to what God intended it to be.
Okay, so in Isaiah 55, verse 25, where it says, "And thus shall be the serpent's meat," and when you compare it to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, when God said, "And thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life," was that a curse, and is that still remaining, basically?
Yes. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, the curse is they're going to go about on their belly. And in Isaiah, it appears also that the dust they shall eat, I don't think it's relating to the curse there, but rather it's relating to the fact that they will not hurt. It speaks of the lion eating straw like an ox. So they won't be ferocious and dangerous. That's the aspect that's really being brought to light in Isaiah.
Okay.
Not necessarily the curse. Does that make sense?
Yeah, pretty much. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Max. We appreciate it. Our next question this evening comes from Syracuse, Utah. And Rennie is on the phone. Rennie, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can.
Hi. What is your question tonight?
Yeah, my question was about the Sabbath. What day is the Sabbath? Is it Saturday or Sunday?
Okay. Well, that's a good question. We know from Exodus chapter 20, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But which day is the Sabbath? Let me give you just a couple of verses here. If you look in Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 1, it talks about the end of the Sabbath. Let me just read it. Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn the first day of the week," and then if you read on, in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." It talks about the preparation day, Mark chapter 15, verse 42, being the day that Jesus was crucified on. Mark 15:42. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So if Jesus died on the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, and he rose again the first day of the week, and we know Jesus rose on Sunday, the preparation day preceded the Sabbath, and he died on Friday, then it would place Saturday in between as the day which God has set apart as the Sabbath. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, because I actually do believe in the Sabbath, but I was like wondering more explanation about it so I could like show other people why do we believe in the Sabbath, you know what I'm saying?
Yes, you know, I would show them those verses in Luke chapter 23, verse 54,
okay.
Luke 23, verse 56, and then the one that we read in Mark chapter, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, speaking of the resurrection. And that clearly tells us that the day Jesus died was the preparation day, the Sabbath was coming, and then Jesus rose the first day of the week. Does that help?
Yeah, it does help.
You know, we got a study guide on that deals with the Sabbath in more detail and is filled with all kinds of great scriptures. You might want to take a look at that. All you'll need to do to receive that is call our resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide, Forgotten Day in History, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Ask them for the study guide on the Sabbath, and we can send that out to you. Thanks for your call. Again, friends, if you would like to get your question on the air this evening, the number you'll need to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our next call is Carol, and she's listening on WKRK from North Carolina. Carol, welcome to the program.
Yes, it's Carl Hartman.
Carl. Hi, Carl.
I'm glad to talk with you on this end of the world.
Okay, well, thanks for calling.
My question is this. There are many texts in the Bible that make it very plain that salvation is dependent on believing and receiving Jesus as Savior.
Correct.
Now, my question is this. There are many children that have been born to Christian parents who are totally incapable of making a decision like that. Some who have Down syndrome, who are on the lower side of that especially, I know a family that has a child that's brain damaged and never has, while it's an adult now, it's never spoken a recognizable word, and they're seriously handicapped mentally.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're not capable of making a decision.
Mm-hmm.
What happens to them in the resurrection?
Okay, that's a good question. You know, we find that in Scripture there is promises concerning children under the age of accountability. Now, what we mean by the age of accountability is when someone is able to choose right from wrong. They're able to ask for forgiveness, confess their sins, receive Jesus as their personal Savior, the age of accountability. You know, it varies from child to child, but usually it's somewhere around the age of 12. Now, for those who are severely handicapped, I believe that they remain under the age of accountability, and God treats them as little children. And so we have hope that in the resurrection, little children and babies will be resurrected, reunited with their family. And at the beginning of the program, I gave the verse in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 16.
Tell me that reference again, John. What?
Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 16 and 17.
16.
And the context of that is this is... this is concerning Herod destroying the baby boys in Bethlehem. And then the promise is given to the mothers that they need not weep, for their children will return from the land of the enemy. They shall come again to their own borders. So this is reference to the resurrection. The mothers will once again be reunited with their children. So there is...
Are there any others that are just on the tip of your tongue?
Well, we'd have to look it up. I mean, I don't have time to do too much of a search on that.
All right. Well, that's fine. That's
but we do know that little children have the hope of the resurrection. And,
right.
You know, God is in the business of saving people. He wants to get as many people in the kingdom as he can.
Yeah.
And I think for severely handicapped people who
would be the same as a child,
would be the same as a child
at the age of 3 months or something like that.
That's right. And, of course, even older children. As I mentioned a little earlier, the age of accountability, somewhere around the age of 10, 12, somewhere in there, where someone can make a purposeful decision to serve God and to trust in Him, to give their lives fully to Him.
Do you think that a parent's life would have a little, would be a factor in that?
You know, I think the parents can have a great influence on their children and try and encourage them. But ultimately, the parent's decision to serve God, or let me back up, the child's decision to serve God or not is a decision that they need to make. If they pass the age of accountability, every individual has to make a decision for themselves.
If they're capable. And
before if they're
that
capable.
Time, the parents, and let me throw this in. What I'm thinking is, let's say the parents are totally non-believers,
mm-hmm.
and that complicates the question, so we better not go there.
Well, you know, even in that case, once again, children, they can have, for example, even if an unbelieving person loses a child, that child will be resurrected when Jesus comes because it hasn't reached the age of accountability. So whether the parent is believing or unbelieving, there's hope for children that die. For example, there's a natural disaster, there's floods, there's all sorts of things happening around the world where many children are perishing. They've never had an opportunity to choose God. They're under the age of accountability.
Very good. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. We're going to go to our next caller. Is listening from Brooklyn, New York. And Angel, listening on WMCA, welcome to the program.
Praise the Lord, Pastor Ross.
Hi.
Yes, hi. I think you answered this question last week, but I wanted the clarification because I wasn't sure. What happens to the soul, mind, or body, or the consciousness after we die? I know the body's resurrected at the end, but what happens to the consciousness or the mind?
Okay, that's a good question. Let me give you a few verses that speak concerning that. Psalm chapter 6, verse 5 says, "In death there is no remembrance of thee." Speaking about those who die, they don't remember God. Psalms 115, verse 17 says, "The dead praise not the Lord." Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6 says, "The dead know not anything. The memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So from these passages and many more, the truth of what happens when a person dies, the Bible refers to death as a sleep, an unconscious sleep. Someone who dies and they have faith in God, the very next thing they know is the second coming. Jesus is coming and they are resurrected.
Okay, but are we under the new covenant or new where St. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the
is
Lord.
Is present with the Lord. Yes, what Paul is referring to is the moment a person dies and is believing in Christ, the very next thought he has is in the presence of the Lord. Jesus is coming and is resurrected. For example, when a person's worked hard all day and they lay down and go to sleep, the very next thing they know, the alarm clock is ringing and it's time to get up and go to work.
Yeah, but some of us dream too. Dream. What about a dream state?
Yeah. Well, death is different in that way. It is a dreamless state. But the very next conscious thought a person has is Jesus is coming.
Okay, what about the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise.
All right, well, that's a good question. Let me ask you, what was the question the thief asked Jesus before Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me"?
Remember me when you get to remember me when I die or something like that.
No, he
I'm
says,
sorry.
Yeah, the thief said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom."
Right.
In other words, the thief wasn't expecting to receive his reward that day. He wanted to receive his reward when Jesus would come in his kingdom. When does Jesus come in his kingdom? At the second coming. So the thief wasn't expecting to go to heaven that very day. Jesus, hanging upon the cross, gave the assurance to that thief that very day that he would be with him in paradise. In other words, even though Jesus didn't look like a king, he promised that believing thief that he would remember him when he came.
Yeah, I this is very controversial, and I don't agree completely with what you said, but isn't there a book or some literature you have on this subject?
Yes, we do. And there's a number of verses on that, and explains the story of the thief on the cross and some of these other verses. To receive it, all you'll need to do is call our resource number. Let me give it to you. It's 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? Are the dead really dead? And they'll be happy to send it out to you.
Because one thing is that Jesus is he's of the now, of the present, in eternity. And when it says today, it means today, you know, when he died, that's it. You know, he's of eternity. He's not of the past or the future. He's of the present, of the now.
Right. And Jesus was giving the assurance to the man that very day that he would be within paradise. In other words, when we put our faith in Jesus, we have assurance right now, today, that salvation is ours. And that's what the assurance Jesus was giving the man. You know, I hear the music playing there in the background, Angel. That means we're coming up on our break in just a few moments. But I'd encourage you to take a look at that study guide. There's also a website that we have called The Truth About Death. Just www.truthaboutdeath.org that is filled with all different resources to help a person understand this important Bible topic. Well, friends, we're coming up on a half an hour break. And we do have a few lines that are still open, so if you'd like to call during the break, you can do so. The number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. And you can get your call on the air this evening. There are some important announcements we want to give you during the break, and then we'll be right back in just a few moments. Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KDLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org.
Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening. And yes, this is Bible Answers Live. If you have a Bible-related question, we'd welcome your call this evening. The number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. We have probably about three lines that are still open. So if you'd like to call now, there's a good chance of you getting your question on the air tonight. We're going to go to the phone lines. Our next caller is Kevin, and he's calling from Warren, Michigan, listening on WAVZ. Kevin, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor John.
Hi, Kevin.
Number one, I love your show. I love the Word of God. And I have a question for you. Now we know that the Bible was Holy Spirit inspired and written by man, correct?
Yes, inspired by God, but written by man.
Yes, sir. We agree on that. That's great. Now, the question I have is a topic of much debate between me and some of my brothers in Christ. The question is, who wrote more words in the Bible, Luke or John?
Okay. Well, that's a good question. Of course, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. John wrote the Gospel of John. Then Luke also wrote the book of Acts. But John wrote the book of Revelation. And he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So probably what one would have to do is just count the chapters in the Gospel of Luke, and then count the chapters in Acts of the Apostle, and you'll come up with how many Luke wrote, and then do the same for John. Write the Gospel of John. Now count the chapters in the Gospel of John and that of Revelation, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And my guess, okay. I haven't done that, but my guess would be it's John.
Okay, because my brother in Christ, he stands and it's Luke, so I guess I'm going to have to get a count going and
yeah.
Count them up.
I think you can definitely find the answer to that. It'll just take a little bit of time. Just count it up. If you have some software, you can look it up. Look up, for example, Luke and see how many verses there are, and then you could do the same for John. And then the other books in the New Testament written by them.
Pastor John, would you allow me to ask one more quick question, please?
Sure.
What verse is believed to be the exact center of the Bible?
What verse is believed to be the exact center of the Bible?
Do you know?
Well, you know, I guess it would depend on what translation you're working with. If you're dealing with, for example, the original languages, talking about Hebrew, talking about the Greek, there's a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel. You'd be able to work it out that way. It's probably a hard thing to come up. If you're including the titles of the book, the subtitles, I can't give you an answer. But I'd guess it would be somewhere in Psalms, and I think it's somewhere around about Psalm 119, if my memory serves
yes,
correct.
Yes, sir. You're very close.
What verse did you come up with?
Can I read it to you, please?
Sure.
For all your listeners out there across the nation and around the world, Psalm 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
That's right. Well, that's a great promise, isn't it?
Isn't that amazing? That's thought to be the center verse, and that's so ironic. That's just how God is. He makes it so poignant, you know?
He puts a good promise right in the middle of the word.
Listen, Pastor, I'm going to continue to listen, and God bless your heart, and I pray that the latter years be greater than the former.
All right. Well, thank you, Kevin, and God bless you as well. Thanks for your call. Our next caller tonight is Robert, listening on WMCA from Bloomfield, New Jersey. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Ross.
Good evening.
Okay. My question's concerning about the clean and unclean foods.
Yes.
And in the Bible. Now, if I understand that is still beholden upon Christians, because it doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament that we should refrain from it. I mean, exactly.
Right.
But also, because I remember somewhere, I think it's in Mark, where Jesus told the Pharisees, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, something to the effect of, it's not what goes into a man's, it goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of a man's heart.
Right.
And out of his mouth. And as far as the clean and unclean was a concern, I mean, should our salvation be held on something as unsure about that? Like for
all right. Well, let me try and address that verse. The one you're speaking about is Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, where Jesus says, "Now that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, does not defile a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." And the context of what was happening here, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus, or rather not Jesus, but his disciples, of eating with unwashed hands. And so they were ceremonially defiling themselves. And Jesus says it's not about eating food with unwashed hands. The more important thing is the heart, you know, what comes out of the heart. Of course, that was the real issue that the Pharisees had a hard time with Jesus because of his high standard of righteousness and purity. And so the issue that Jesus is relating to has to do with the washing of hands, not so much what food to eat and what food not to eat. You see, in the Old Testament, we have four different groups of law. You have the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, written by God on tables of stone. Then you have your ceremonial laws, and this involved the sacrificial system and the sanctuary and the like. There were some civil laws that governed the nation of Israel as a theocracy. And then there were some health laws. Now, the health laws were given so that God's people could be healthy, and they're just practical. Some of them have to do with food. Others of them have to do with dress. Some have to do with even waste, you know, cleanliness and that type of thing. Practical principles in order for a person to be healthy. Now, in the New Testament dispensation or under the New Covenant, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is a binding. I mean, it was wrong to steal back in the Old Testament. It's still wrong to steal today. And so it is with all of the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial laws, those relating to the sacrificial system, they pointed forward to Jesus, and they came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. Remember, when Jesus died, the veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom. Of course, Jesus said it is finished when he died on the cross. So all of those pointed forward to Jesus. They came to an end when Christ died. The civil laws, the principles, are still relevant today. And in many countries, the principles, to some degree, are followed. But today, we are not under a theocracy, as the Jewish nation was back in the time of Moses. And then, of course, the health principles. The health principles are still binding because God wants us to be healthy. Our bodies are the temple of God. And so, just because we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it doesn't mean that things that were unhealthy to eat in the Old Testament suddenly became healthy in the New.
But how come it's not stressed in the New Testament, and how does it affect your salvation?
Okay. Well, first of all, I believe it is stressed to a certain degree, maybe even more so, because the New Testament speaks a lot about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You know, it's the Spirit that dwells within us. You're a holy nation, and your New Testament is full about holiness. Our bodies are the dwelling place of God and the like. We also have the principle in the New Testament about not eating blood, which was part of the health principles of the Old Testament, and of course not eating things sacrificed to idols. So we do find sufficient evidence in the New Testament for health and the health principles of the Bible. Does it affect our salvation? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit communicates to us through our mind. And the way we eat, the way we live, the things we do, that can affect how well we can hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us.
Oh, okay.
And so it does have an effect, the way we eat, the way we live. It does have an effect because it has an effect on our mind. You know, if our minds are beclouded with whatever, it's going to be difficult to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit.
That makes sense to me. Thank you, Pastor Russ.
All right. Well, thank you for calling, Robert. Good question. Our next caller is Michael, and he's calling on his cell phone from New Jersey. Michael, welcome to the program.
How are you doing tonight?
Good, thank you.
Good. It's second time calling.
All right.
I had a discussion with a friend of mine the other day about something in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were in the garden.
Yes.
And the question was that did God really say not to touch the tree lest you die?
Okay. You know, we have reference before that of God saying that they weren't to eat of the fruit. But then this is Eve speaking, and she speaks to the serpent. And, of course, Satan is impersonating the serpent or has entered the serpent. And she says, God has said that we shall not touch it. Now,
so is that statement true? Because it's in the scripture.
All right. Well, let me ask you, is telling a lie sin?
Yes.
Had sin entered into the world at that point?
Yes.
Well, in the world? Had Adam and Eve sinned?
Oh, no, not
okay.
at all. So they couldn't
okay.
be that.
So if Eve is saying God has said we shall not touch it, and it's a sin to lie, but yet even Adam and Eve hadn't sinned at that point, even though it's not recorded early in the Bible, God must have said to them, you shall not touch the fruit.
Well, that was my point. I believe that to be true also because it's in the scripture, but
yeah.
The debate was that because God didn't say it to Adam, that Eve may have just been ad-libbing to the statement. But then the serpent didn't even lie either. He deceived, but he wasn't lying. He says, did God really say? He didn't say, God didn't say.
Right, right. He's calling into question what God said, you know, and
yeah.
he's implying certain things. You know, we have no doubt that Eve made this up, especially on such an important point. You know, God must have stressed to them that they were not to eat the fruit. And for
yeah.
Eve to come up with this thing, well, God said we shouldn't touch the fruit when God didn't say that, I think was pretty clear in their minds that God wanted them to stay away from that tree.
I mean, she said that God said this. So
right.
The discussion was that, you know, that maybe she didn't have all the information and she was saying that, but then it came to the point where if it's in the scripture and she said that and it's a lie, then it's almost a little bit of a contradiction if it was there and she said that. So then she'd be lying and then that would have, like, defaulted.
That's right. And lying is sin. So, no.
Yes.
We don't believe that she made that up.
I'll have my friend, I'll replay this for my friend on the web so she can hear it, and I thank you very much. You
All right, you're welcome. Thank you for calling, Michael. Conrad is listening on the Internet from Brooklyn, New York. Conrad, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you.
Yes, Conrad, could you speak up just a little bit?
Yes.
Okay, I can hear you now.
My question is, I was reading The Great Controversy.
Uh-huh.
And on the topic of the final hour of temptation, my question is, probation is closed, and we're going to go through the final hour of temptation. Can the saved still be lost at that time? Because I know it's going to be kind of hard.
Okay. Let me quickly talk on that. The topic you're relating to then is the close of probation and what happens after probation closes. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so also it shall be when the Son of Man is revealed. In the days before the flood, God told Moses to build the ark, and he did. And then the day came when all the animals entered into the ark, Noah and his family entered into the ark, and then the door was shut. But it didn't rain right away. Noah and his family were in the ark for 7 days before it started to rain. After the door was closed, before the rain came, probation had closed for those outside of the ark. They couldn't enter, even though they were still alive for the next 7 days before the flood came. So likewise, just before Jesus comes, there is a closing of probation where every person's destiny is set. And you can read about this in Revelation chapter 22, where Jesus says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that's holy, let him be holy still. The destiny of the human race is then set. Every person has made their final decision for God or against God. So the hour of temptation after probation closes for the human race, then we know that just before Jesus comes, Revelation describes the seven last plagues that will come upon the earth. Just like the children of Israel, they were in Egypt. Before their actual deliverance, we had the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. That was a time of testing for the Israelites. That was a testing of their faith. So likewise, after probation closes, we have the 7 last plagues coming upon the earth before Jesus comes. And even the righteous, those who are holy, their faith will be tested. Their faith will be tried. It will be proven true that they're faithful to God, but it will be tested. In the same way that Elijah, after Mount Carmel, his faith was tried and tested when Jezebel, the queen, said that she was going to destroy him, he was going to be killed, and he fled out into the wilderness. His faith was tested. The same way Abraham's faith was tested when God said he had to sacrifice his son Isaac. So likewise, just before Jesus comes, the faith of the righteous will also be tested.
But by the grace of God, we'll be able to hold on.
Absolutely, absolutely. He'll provide the strength necessary to stand the test.
Is there any resources on this?
on this whole subject?
Yes,
there is a study guide that we have called No Turning Back that deals with the subject of the close of probation. And to receive that, all you'll have to do, Conrad, is call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the study guide, No Turning Back. And by the way, you can also go right to the Amazing Facts website, and you can read the study guide right online.
Okay.
All right?
All right, thank you.
Thanks for your call. We appreciate it. Our next caller is Kay, listening on 89.7 from Kingsburg, California. Kay, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question tonight?
My question is, if body is cremated, and when Jesus comes back, how is our soul, where is our soul? Like if a body is cremated and thrown in the ocean.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, in the Bible we find some examples of holy people, people that loved the Lord, who died in some rather interesting ways. For example, Jonathan, who was a good friend of David, he with his father were in battle against the Philistines. And he died, and the Philistines got a hold of his body and kind of mutilated it somewhat. But then there were some brave men in Israel that went and gathered the bones and burnt them and buried them. So in essence, Jonathan was cremated, but he was a good man. God is not dependent upon pre-existing matter to mm-hmm. resurrect someone. I mean, you think back, for example, Adam has been dead for almost 6,000, well, about 5,000 years. There's nothing left of him. But yet mm-hmm. when God comes, God's able to resurrect him. Most of the types of burials in the Bible were in a cave, and they'd roll this big stone over the cave, the opening of that type of a tomb. There wasn't very much earth burial as we have today. But whether a person is lost at sea, whether they cremated, whether they buried, if they have faith in Jesus, they love the Lord, they will be resurrected when Jesus comes again.
Okay. I often wonder about that because I haven't seen anything in the Word where it speaks about cremation.
Mm-hmm.
And I have loved ones that have been cremated, and I wondered about it.
Yes. You know, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say on the subject, but there is enough. For example, Joseph, just another one that came to mind. Joseph died in Egypt, but he asked his brothers to make a covenant that they would take his bones up out of Egypt and bury them in the promised land. And of course, 400 years went by after that happened, before Joseph was carried up, his bones were carried up. There wasn't much of him left at the point in time.
Mm-hmm.
So God is not dependent upon pre-existing matter in order to resurrect people at the second coming.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you much.
All right. You're welcome. Friends, we have just a few more lines open, and if you would like to try and get your question in here, we've got about 10 more minutes left. You can do so by calling 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. 1-800-463-7297. Our next caller is Wanda, listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Wanda, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I have a quick question.
Sure.
I'm not familiar too much with the Bible, but I came across something, and I can't remember it now because I ran into it on Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
It was talking something about in the Old Testament that when people had to do a sacrifice to the Lord God, that they couldn't be blind or have any kind of a physical problem with them.
Yes.
And I was wondering, well, if God made them that way, then why wouldn't he accept that?
Okay.
Without that kind of a problem.
That's an interesting observation. Well, first of all, who does the lamb represent in the sacrificial system?
Yes.
The lamb represents Jesus, right?
Right.
Remember John the Baptist, when Jesus was coming to be baptized, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So, for one, Jesus, there was no blemish. In particular, there was no sin. And for that reason, the lamb had to be without blemish. There was another reason why God didn't want blind or crippled lambs to represent him. God wanted to impress upon the minds of Israel how much their sin really costs, that it would actually require the death of a substitute, the Son of God, the Messiah, would have to die for their sins. It would be a tremendous temptation for a Jew, if he has a sheep that's not worth very much, to say, well, I'll give that one to God. But God wanted the Jews to have to take that which was good, that which was worth something to them, and offer that up as a sacrifice to impress upon their minds the cost of their sins. It couldn't be just something that wasn't worth very much. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes sense.
So even in their sacrifice, even in the lamb, it had to be worth something. It had to cost them something in order for them to give it.
Okay.
All right. Well,
great.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call, Wanda. Our next caller is Jason, and he's listening on WMUZ from Shelby, Michigan. Jason, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. My question was in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on marriage.
Okay.
I'll just read in there. Verse 1 is, now about the questions you have asked in your letter. Yes, it is good to live a life or live a celibate life, but because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. I was just wondering, like as Christians, you know, why some of us have, you know, lives where it's difficult to find that other person,
mm-hmm.
and we end up living single lives, mm-hmm. but we have a desire to be married.
Sure. All right, well, the admonition given to us here by Paul, just to give a little bit of the context, you know, Paul was on the road much. He was traveling, he was preaching, he was establishing churches. And in order to be effective in doing that type of missionary work, it was better in Paul's situation to be single. By no means is he saying, though, that, you know, everyone must be single. We know from the very beginning God said it's not good that man be alone, and so he created a helpmeet, speaking of Eve or Adam. So in the case of mission work, there are times when it's easier, it's more convenient for a person to go by themselves to some mission field. Maybe before they get married, take some time and go to some mission work. But it's not saying that you shouldn't get married. But it's depending upon the type of ministry, the type of work that's doing, it could be to an advantage. It could help in that work.
All right.
Now, the second part of your question...
Yeah, just wondering, you know, I guess just why people try to, you know, find a spouse but have such a hard time, and, you know, it's, as a Christian, you know, it makes it, it's kind of pretty lonely.
Sure, you know. Sure. You know, that is something that one needs to pray about. God's got a purpose and a plan, and I believe that he's got someone for you or for anyone that is looking for a spouse. But God's got his own timing, and... we want to pray and trust in him that he will bring it to pass in his timing. And God knows. God knows the heart. And he wants to bring joy and happiness to persons, to people. So I think you can trust in him and pray and allow him to lead and guide. You know, get involved in a good, God-fearing church where people interact with each other and get to know people. You know, do what you can, but ultimately trust in God. He will bring the right person to you at the right time.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right, Jason. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Fran, listening on 570 AM from New York. Fran, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. The question I wanted to know was, earlier you talked about Moses seeing the back of God.
Yes.
And I always wondered. Now, I know the word says God is a spirit and that we're made in the image of God. What did God look human to Moses when he saw the back of God?
Well, that's a good question. You know, it seems as though that God definitely has a form similar to us. Now, granted, he is a spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, and he's, you know, we can't fully grasp everything about God. But the pictures that we have of God in Scripture that's portrayed, it does describe a being like unto us. For example, in Revelation chapter 4, we have a picture of God the Father sitting upon the throne, and it describes him as a person, as a being sitting upon the throne, you know, and he's holding in his right hand a scroll with these seven seals. And so he's got hands, you know, he's got a face. You can't see the face of God. So from the context of Scripture, are we created in God's image? In some way, he's like us.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
Even though we don't know exactly what he looks like, but we can be pretty confident that he has hands and feet and a face just like us, you know, comprised of a body.
Oh, okay.
All right?
Right. And I'm from New Jersey, not New York.
Oh, well, I'm glad you were able to pick that up. Thanks, Rand. Appreciate that.
Okay, thank you.
All right, our next caller then is Frank, listening on, oh, actually, it's Idona, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Idona, welcome to the program.
Hi, yes, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question was, you were speaking about when you die, you are in like a state of sleep.
Yes.
My question is, can you explain Lazarus and the rich man?
Okay, that's a good question. That is a parable. It's in a series of parables, and Jesus is illustrating a very important point to the Jewish leaders concerning this. In the parable, just to kind of give folks a little bit of a background on that, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a parable about this beggar by the name of Lazarus, and then there is this rich man. And the rich man, he feasts sumptuously, but he doesn't help the beggar, even though the beggar's lying at his gate. And then it talks about both of them dying. And then the beggar, Lazarus, is taken to a place called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in hell. And the rich man calls up to Abraham from hell and says, if you can just have somebody come and put a drop of water on my tongue to relieve me because of the torment. Then he says, I have these, and there's discussion that goes back and forth, I'm just condensing this. He says, I have these other brothers, and if someone would be resurrected from the dead and go tell them, you know, I don't want them to come to the same place. Then the point at the end of the story is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them or listen to him, they won't believe even if one is raised from the dead. Now here's the point. Just after this, Jesus did raise someone by the name of Lazarus. But even the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jewish leaders still refused to believe in Jesus. That whole parable is illustrating the point of the stubbornness of the Jewish leaders. It's not a doctrinal discourse on what happens when somebody dies. It's a parable. Well, you know, I hear the music playing in the back. I'm sorry we had to rush through that last answer there. Again, friends, we want to thank you for joining us tonight for Bible Answers Live. If you have any Bible questions, be sure to join us next week, same time, same place, as we continue to study God's Word. Take a look at our website, amazingfacts.org, and it's filled with all types of great resources. Until next week, God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program, and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered why most Christians worship on Sunday while a few still consider Saturday the Sabbath? Is one day really more holy than another? Is God even concerned with when we go to church, as long as we show up? And when and why was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? And by whose authority? These are questions that many today are asking, and the answers may surprise you. Join Pastor Doug for an in-depth study of the history of the Christian day of worship, its origins and traditions, and what the Bible has to say about this provocative topic. This candid 2-DVD set, entitled The Lord's Day, takes a detailed, straightforward approach to the subject of the Sabbath and is available for $35 by calling 1-800-835-6747 and asking for order number 258. The Lord's Day DVD set is sure to answer your questions as well as provide eye-opening insights that may change the way you view and experience God's Word. Order today, 1-800-835-6747. If you'd like to receive a free 6-month subscription to Amazing Facts magazine, The Inside Report, call 1-800-835-6747. The Inside Report features lessons from God's Word, ideas for sharing your faith, plus a behind-the-scenes look at the ministry of Amazing Facts. Call 1-800-835-6747.